This morning we are going to read about Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. This is the place in the Bible that records Pentecost happening. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 18 verses because there's a key place we're going to stop and then meditate on, especially verses 17 and 18. But we're going to read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 2. After that, I'm going to then bring us over to a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Last year, our council read through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is like a topic study of church problems, 1 Corinthians is, and when we read through 1 Corinthians 11, most of the people in our council said, "Oh man, this is really crazy. Pastor, don't preach on this passage. Maybe this is so confusing, so bizarre, so weird." Oh, so here I am this morning preaching on this passage. And it is a difficult passage, but I think without answering every last curiosity you might have, because honestly, are there some things that I can't confidently pinpoint a perfect answer? We're going to see what the general teaching of the passage is and how it relates to Pentecost. So first of all, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Just think about the sounds that our kids just made this morning. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome." You can hear these people. You hear them in your language? You hear them in your language? Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. It starts on page 1201, 1201, if you're using a Bible from the bench. We're going to read verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. This is a letter Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. And he writes about a lot of different topics and here he says, "I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." And now he has a topic. "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she would have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought to not cover his head, since the image and glory of God, he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And now he makes a transition. In the Lord, however, so up to this point, he's talking about, so in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's holy word. We have started a series last week on human sexuality, and we began last week talking about the fundamentals in creation in Genesis chapter 1, where you start with human sexuality according to the Bible, is with creation, where God said, let us make man in our own image, mankind in our own image, and he said he created men and women in the image of God. Now, if you don't believe you're created, you're a creature of a maker for a purpose, then you have to kind of define what your purpose is as a human being. We see in the Bible that God gave human beings a purpose, and he created them male and female in his image to accomplish that purpose. And God said, be fruitful, increase, care for this world, rule over this world, be my ambassadors and stewards of this world, represent the world to me and represent me to the world. God put human beings in that very distinct place between God and the rest of creation. And he made us male and female to carry that out. Maleness and femaleness is a good thing that God created. After he made mankind, he said, well, the first 5 days, what did he say? It's good. After he created mankind, he said, this is very good. It's very good to have men and women, boys and girls, males and females, living out their purposes as my creature. If you don't believe that you're created by God, it's up to you to define yourself. It's up to you to assert who you are and try to come up with who you are as a human being. And brothers and sisters in our world, that is where our world is. We're trying to figure out how we define ourselves and redefine ourselves and push the limits for ourselves. And we get kind of tired of being one way, so we do another way. We're constantly trying to transcend our own humanity. And last week we talked about transhumanism and transgenderism as an attempt to move beyond who we are as creatures created by God. The world says that is your salvation, that's what's going to fulfill your life. We believe that's what's going to ruin your life. To try to reject your createdness, your creatureliness. Of course, everything that God said was very, very good fell into sin. All of our relationships got broken between us and God, between males and females, between us and the creation we care for. and even between us and ourselves. All of these things are broken. And so we have to have a God made things good, but they're broken worldview in order to approach topics like how we're male and female and how that's good, but how that's broken in our world. Today, people make the distinction between your biological sex being male and female and the concept of gender as a lot of social baggage piled on to what it means to be a male and female in this place, in this time. And much of that maleness and femaleness that we navigate, gender stereotypes, are not very biblical at all. They're very cultural. They're not eternal. They're in this time, in this place. And we talked about that last week, about how that's so unhelpful to say that to be a Christian man means you have to be hunter and fisher, like, or to be a Christian woman means you have to enjoy cross-stitching all day. Just not helpful. Cross-stitching wasn't around in the Bible times, and people hunted and fished so they could live. And women hunted and fished, and men hunted and fished, and they gathered, and they both cooked, and they both shared so much. All the ways that we have kind of created gender stereotypes, they're descriptive, but they're not prescriptive. They describe how men and women are different, but they don't say that if you don't fit the stereotype, then you must not be a man or a woman. We all have to own part of the problem there, and that's part of our brokenness, is sometimes forcing these kind of stereotypes in an unhelpful way onto people. That's just one of many factors that causes people to be confused about our human sexuality as males and females made in God's image. So that's a foundation we laid last week. If you weren't here, we're trying to build on that foundation now by thinking about what God says about giving the Spirit to men and women. He poured out His Spirit on men and women so both men and women can prophesy. That means speak true things about God. So we're going to talk about two things this morning. The Spirit is giving to both men and women. There's something about the Holy Spirit and the New Age and the New Testament now that is kind of giving us a next step from what we encounter in the Old Testament. There's creation and now there's new creation. What's changed? What's different now? But also, second of all, the Spirit does not eliminate gender differences or distinctions. And that's clear in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, right? If men and women are just exactly the same now that they have the Spirit, then Paul wouldn't write any of this. So we're going to look at that. The Holy Spirit's given to men and women. The Holy Spirit does not eliminate gender distinctions. But then finally now, and then we'll conclude asking, what are the kinds of things we ought to say when we're rubbing shoulders with our culture, when you're at school, you're at work, trying to talk about these tough issues in our day? So we'll conclude there. So building on what we talked about last week, the Pentecost story ends with a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that says in Acts 2, verses 17 and 18, in the last days, these days that have come at Pentecost, God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Flipping over to the 1 Corinthians passage quick also, 1 Corinthians 11, and look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, assume both men and women are prophesying in the church, in public. And the issue is, as we'll talk about in a little bit, Do they now just look the same? Does that mean there's no difference between men and women? 1 Corinthians 11:4-5, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the Holy Spirit, many people have rightly said, has kind of an egalitarian nuance to it. When we talk about what's biblical ethics, what should we or shouldn't we do? When you look at the New Testament, you survey the Bible, like what ought we do and what should we not do? You almost never read, it depends if you're a man or a woman. 99% of everything that God calls us to do is for both men and women. There's no, like, if you're a man, you've got to behave this way. If you're a woman, you've got to behave this way in the New Testament, which is fascinating because most of the world religions have a lot of things that are distinguished. If you're men, you have to do this, this, this. If you're women, you have to do that, that, and that. So, the Holy Spirit, the guiding principles of the New Testament, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, men or women, we walk by the same Spirit. We talk by the same Spirit. We share the same Savior. We're all baptized into the same Lord. There's something that doesn't worry about gender here as we follow God. And I think this is distinct from the Old Testament, where gender played an even more prominent role. Now, we'll talk about the ways things have not changed, but think about the ways they have changed. And in the Old Testament, the males receive the sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, men and women receive a sign of the covenant, baptism. In the Old Testament, there was very much a sense that you had to be a male to serve as anyone who spoke on behalf. There's very, very rare where there was a female prophet, a prophetess. Very rarely were females allowed to speak and teach with any kind of influence. In the New Testament, Jesus appears first to women and they become his first witnesses to his resurrection. Pretty powerful thing. Jesus yet does not eliminate gender differences, as we'll see soon. The Spirit is given to both men and women in order that both men and women would be sons and daughters of God, part of His family. A woman does not have to go through a man in order to get to God. Men and women all go through Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled to God. There's a well-known passage in Galatians that says, we're never no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's a sense that we're all in the same playing field in terms of our relationship with God, how we experience salvation, how we live out our Christian lives. Hope that makes sense to everybody. That's kind of foundational. Now here's the question. Does that mean that we can kind of twist that truth into saying, well, gender doesn't matter anymore? Male or female doesn't matter anymore? And the answer is clearly no. There are still guiding principles and sayings in the New Testament that reflect the Old Testament. This doesn't mean that male and female has nothing to do with our humanity anymore. Back in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, I'll just quote that. I put that in the sermon outline. Unfortunately, this is a passage that shows up on signs in protests. Deuteronomy 22 is the heading is various laws, and it's got just a list of laws, and scholars have endlessly tried to find some kind of rhyme or reason to this list. On Deuteronomy 22, verse 4 says, if you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. Verse 6 says, if you come across a bird's nest besides the road, neither in a tree or on the ground, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. Okay? And in the middle of that, it says, a woman must not wear men's clothing or a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Funny list of laws, but right there, in the Old Testament, there's this clear teaching that the women ought to act like women and dress like women, and men ought to act like men and dress like men. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, we kind of have a reflection of this same thing. The judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, is it a disgrace to him? There's like some kind of, there are gender norms that are blessed by God's word. And they have to do a lot with clothing. How we present ourselves to others in the world. If you are my age or younger, you grew up in a world where gender bending and dressing like the opposite gender has just been part of culture. It's like everywhere. If you watched any music videos or followed any popular television shows, it's like, and it was like an attention grab, right? If you, the more crazy, outlandish you dress, the more flashy you look, the more famous people are, I mean, people just kind of keep taking it to this further and further degree. And this was kind of part of the water we were swimming in, the culture around us. And God tells us in His Word that fluidity of men dressing like women and women dressing like men, and it doesn't really matter anymore. That's not helpful for us to grow up and be men and women. It's another thing that kind of creates confusion in the pond that we're all living in. It's another toxin that just is not helpful. Now, I want to answer maybe a couple questions about this passage. It's clear that the Apostle Paul is not referring to Genesis 1, but Genesis 2, when he's talking about how women were created from men. So it sounds like, reading this, that like you have God, and God created Adam in God's image, and then God created Eve in Adam's image, which is true if you think about how He created Adam first in Genesis 2, and the Bible says He took, a lot of people say, Adam's rib, singular. I think that's not a helpful translation. This word clearly means the side. And if it's a plural, or I mean, it's a singular word, but it would refer to His rib cage or part of Him. The side, not His feet, not His head, but the side of Adam was used to create Eve. So God, it's not like God took a rib out, kind of waved it around, and all of a sudden a woman started kind of being formed out of this rib, around this rib. It's as if God took a side of Adam and created a woman from that. It was that kind of major surgery, if you think about it, right? It's a good thing He had him under anesthesia. God creates woman from man. God creates man from dust. Genesis 1 says they both share God's image. And I don't think Paul is contradicting that. He's talking about the order of creation in Genesis 2 that gives us a little more of a time frame instead of a general statement. In the culture of the New Testament church in Corinth. Corinth is a Roman colony. There's a lot of Greeks. There's a lot of Jews. What we know about Corinth is, first of all, women didn't walk around wearing hats all the time. This word head coverings has been a mysterious, confusing thing for Bible scholars for hundreds of years. I like what Richard Hayes makes a pretty convincing argument that what head coverings here means is that women wore their hair up in a way that covered their heads. In the culture of this day, if you let your hair down, we still have that phrase today, right? If you let your hair down, that's an improper public display of intimacy or pressing the envelope. Women wore their hair up, and for a woman to have their hair down, that was appropriate if you're in your house with your husband. But you don't present yourself in public like that. So you could think about, this is the cultural equivalent to women walking around in their underwear. It's not appropriate. It's something you could do at home, not out in public. Head coverings, I believe, are not a hat, but something, the way they wore their hair to cover their heads, and they had long hair in order to do that, and that was the cultural norm. And the Apostle Paul is saying that if this is how your culture sees women and defines women distinct from men, you shouldn't militate against that. You should embrace that, because you're pointing back to a creation norm, that God created men and women distinct, but together they reflect His image. And so that's the part of the passage that we ask ourselves today. So how do we apply that today? Should we just wave our fingers in shame to any woman that has short hair? That's not the level of ethics that Paul's talking about here. Second of all, we have this other thing that says it's by the nature of things, men who have long hair, it's disgraceful. Well, wait a minute, though. That can't be an ethical principle for all times and places. Remember the Nazarite vow? Men who are dedicated to God had to grow their hair out long. This can't be like a blanket ethics statement saying who's right and who's wrong. The issue is if you're trying to blend your gender or not have a distinctive between men and women. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. Don't say the Holy Spirit's made us all one in Christ, and therefore we could do this, eliminate gender distinctions. So that's the head covering, I think, probably the best answer to that puzzle of head covering and culture behind it. And I think this is what the clear implication is in this passage. I like the way Kevin DeYoung wrote about this passage, trying to think about its principles for gender differences in our own day. He said, can real men enjoy musical theater and ballet and fine clothing? Surely they can and do. But on the other hand, if you meet a guy who told you his favorite thing in the whole world was shopping for shoes, his favorite show was Say Yes to the Dress, and he got most of his news from The View, you'd be right to be concerned. There are norms, and there are problems with blurring these differences. And our world celebrates the blurring of differences. The Bible does not. So what do we do? Let's conclude. What do we say and do in our culture? I mean, imagine you're working and you have a coworker, and this male coworker says, I feel like I'm a female trapped in a male body. We talked about this last week a little bit. First of all, in your mind and in my mind, this is a sad thing. This is someone's brokenness coming through. Now, people will say that's hurtful. Don't Would you dare say this is something wrong with me? Well, we believe that we're created creatures, and if we have a dissonance between how we're made and how we think we're made, that's not a good thing. If you are thin as a bone and you look in the mirror and you see yourself as fat, that's not a good thing. If you, and there's a clinical diagnosable issue where people don't think that their left leg belongs to them and they go to the doctor and say, please amputate this leg. It's not mine. That's the ethical question that's being debated in the medical world now. Do we let people have the full sovereignty of their own bodies and maim people like this because they want it? And some people are saying, well, wait a minute, isn't that what we're doing to gender reassignment surgeries and things like that too? There's brokenness. But you and I can't expect broken people to embrace their created identity if they don't even believe in a creator. So our first task is not to convince people that our way of seeing the world is right. Our first task is always to point them to God and Jesus Christ. Because that's where it all begins. If you believe that you were created, and only that, you're a fallen creature that needs God's reconciliation, God's forgiveness, God's work in your life. If you think you need a different spirit than the one you have by default, a Holy Spirit to stir you, to embody you, to make you more Christ-like, that's the hunger we want to give people. You don't have to get your gender identity issues fixed, and then you can come to church and meet Jesus Christ. Christ meets people in the midst of their brokenness, and he starts changing them, and it might be a slow change process. It might require that we have patience with people that make us uncomfortable. Friends, that's what we're called to do. That's what the Holy Spirit equips us to do. Even if you think that someone's long-term solution is to be healed from this dissonance between people's minds and their bodies, that process could be long and hard. And I think the challenge for us as followers of Christ is, are we willing to befriend and love and show Christ to people who are hurting in that way? So, if your coworker says, please refer to me as a she and not a he, what do you say? You might say, man, I have a problem with that. I mean, I know you're really going through a tough time here, but you're biological. Your chromosomes haven't changed, and whatever you do isn't going to change who you are. But, you know, there's a difference between you and I. I believe I'm created, and I think you believe you need to create yourself. And I don't think that works, because you might go through this, and you might still find yourself hurting and empty. And for me to support you going down that road that's only going to leave you hurting and empty, I think I'd be a better friend if I said, I want you to meet Jesus, and he can run deeper and move your life in more profound ways than this hope of having a gender reassignment surgery or this hope that you can find your true self. I'm pretty broken myself, and I've found my true self in Christ. That's what matters most. Focus on that. Don't go have an endless argument about the ethics and the public policy. Start with Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit would have us do. Try to speak the gospel in a language that your colleague could understand. Like God enabled his disciples to speak in languages that the people that were listening could understand. And I will leave the call up to you. It's actually a question that's up for grabs right now. If it's a Christian compassionate thing, to just call people the pronoun they want to be referred to and not let that get in your way of sharing the gospel with them. Or if your own conscience binds you, say, I can't do that. We have to navigate and live in a culture that doesn't know Christ, and we have to share Christ before we just impose the moralities that we embrace because we're followers of Christ, and trust that Jesus will do the work that you and I can't do, because His Holy Spirit moves people and touches people, and He sets people on fire for the gospel. And I encourage you, if you're still struggling with this, I would encourage you to listen to some testimonies from people who feel that God, through Christ, rescued them out of a lost sense of trying to pursue who they are and who they are as a gendered person, and how Christ has changed their life. That's what gives us our ultimate hope.